You can turn back now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we consider another section of this Lord's Prayer. We're thinking particularly tonight about verses 11 and 12 and 14 and 15. And our theme this evening is daily bread and daily forgiveness. Daily bread and daily forgiveness. We began looking at Jesus' prayer, known so well, of course, as the Lord's Prayer this morning. And we considered how, although this is certainly a prayer that we can repeat word for word, and it's good to do that in certain settings and certain times, it's also a model prayer. It's a pattern. It provides a pattern for us to follow in any of our prayers. And we notice particularly Jesus' words in verse 9 in that regard. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Pray like this. So we don't always have to use these exact words in all of our prayers. But nonetheless, they very much give us the template. They give us the reference point for our prayers. This morning we looked at the first three petitions, as they're traditionally known. The first three things that we're to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first three requests that God's name would be honored as holy, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. And we thought about the meaning of those petitions this morning. Notice that the first half of the prayer, as we thought about it this morning, is entirely taken up with God. Praise for God, submission to God, a concern for the kingdom of God. It's only when we get now to the halfway point of the prayer that Jesus gets to things that we ought to pray for ourselves. And it's worth thinking about that. It's also worth noting, as well as we did last week, that again, the fact that only when we get to the halfway point do we start thinking about ourselves, that tells us as well that prayer is not primarily, or it's not in a sense at all, about bringing information to God. Prayer is not about bringing things to God that until then he wasn't aware of. Rather, it's about worshiping God, bringing our needs to him because of who he is and the authority he holds and the trust that we ought to have in him. And yet here in the second half of the prayer, Jesus shows us that it is right for us to pray for our own needs. Some very sincere, well-meaning Christians almost never pray about personal needs. They are so concerned to praise God, to confess sin, to pray for others, that they don't actually pray for themselves. And in a sense, while there's maybe something, I don't want to say commendable about that, there's something admirable about it perhaps, but nonetheless, Jesus shows us here in the Lord's Prayer that it is by no means wrong to pray for ourselves and the things that we need. But once again, of course, it's about how we do it. And it's about the kinds of things that we ought to be praying for. John Stott, whose book I found very, very helpful, as you probably guessed from the amount of quotes I have from him in this sermon series, but in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Stott says, to decline to mention our personal needs at all in prayer is as great an error as to allow them to dominate our prayers. So he's saying there are two extremes we can fall into, that we either never mention our own needs at all in prayer, or that that's all that our prayers become, just praying about nothing but our own concerns. He says both of those are wrong. There's a balance to be struck, as Jesus shows us here, between praise and pleas in our prayers. Praise and pleas ought to be balanced in our prayers. And so having thought about the praise that we offer God, we thought about that this morning. This evening we're going to think about a couple of pleas, P-L-E-A-S, pleas that we make in our prayers. And the first one that we think about tonight is a plea for our daily needs. A plea for our daily needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, just to be clear here, the words Jesus uses here mean literal bread, the stuff we use for toast and sandwiches. Over the years, again, perhaps very well-meaning people have assumed, well, Jesus can't possibly be telling us to pray for something so trivial and so mundane as bread. And some people suggest that actually what Jesus means here is God's word, being fed spiritually by the scriptures. Or maybe he meant the bread that we take at the Lord's Supper. That's been an interpretation of Jesus' words here as well. Well, John Calvin in his commentary calls those suggestions utterly absurd. The most straightforward way to understand Jesus here is that he is really talking about the stuff that for us comes in bags with Kingsmill or Hovis or whatever your particular favorite bread is. In other words, Jesus is talking about the essentials of our daily lives. Food and drink, as well as shelter and safety and health and strength for one day at a time. This is what Baloo the bear from the Jungle Book called the bare necessities. The things we absolutely need, not the things that we want or certainly the things we covet, the luxuries of life, not those things, but the necessities of life. And Jesus here is giving us a humble reminder that those necessities come from God. Even here in the second half of the prayer, as we pray for ourselves, Jesus is still reminding us that our prayers are directed heavenward to God, the one on whom we depend for everything. Now, the danger in our context is that this particular petition, this particular plea, could be water off a duck's back. It doesn't hit home with us, perhaps, because many of us don't worry about our daily bread. In fact, we have more than enough daily bread and other food as well. We don't beg God day after day to feed us. We have plenty to eat. We've got so much to eat that we now have special bins in our kitchen that we put all the food we don't eat. Now, we don't have to feel guilty about that. We don't have to feel guilty about where we live and what we have. But friends, Jesus is reminding us here, no matter how comfortable we may be, no matter how easy it may seem to us to have those things in front of us, don't forget, it all ultimately comes from God. I wonder, in your daily or your weekly prayers, do you take time to thank God for everything you have in your house? I remember being challenged many years ago that as a preacher, as a minister, we should be giving thanks to God for the contents of our study. I have a computer loaded with Bible study software, shelves full of books, a comfortable room to work in. There are pastors in prison today. There are pastors in deprived areas or areas of persecution who have never had a Bible college education, who don't have anywhere like the resources that I and many of my colleagues have in this part of the world. Those of you who travel a bit of a distance up and down the A1 or elsewhere to get to work, do you begin your day by asking God for the safety that you need? Do you end the day by thanking him for safety granted? Remember being in Africa, some of you have had the same experience, and was struck by, before we went anywhere, on awful roads with drivers that sometimes left a lot to be desired, we prayed before we went anywhere. That was what the local people were doing, and we gave thanks when we arrived, and struck that we just take that for granted, and we shouldn't in our part of the world. Again, we don't have to feel guilty about the things that we have, but we ought to give thanks for what we have and to daily pray for it. Because daily praying for it is an acknowledgement, again, this is what prayer is, the essence of prayer, an expression of trust that all that we need will come from God. We don't rely on ourselves. You might be thinking, though, we have our daily bread. There are people in the world who don't have their daily bread. Notice that the petition is, give us this day our daily bread. If we have more than enough, as many of us do, then perhaps, friends, we can be part of the answer to the prayers of others in the world, or even in our communities, who don't. Perhaps we can make efforts to provide their daily bread for them whether they even realize that it's us doing it or not, out of the abundance that we have. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. If we see people in need at home or abroad, especially fellow Christians, perhaps God will use us to provide their daily bread. It's not that there's not enough food in the world. It's not that our planet doesn't produce enough food. It's the distribution of the food that's the problem. Maybe we can be a small part of the solution to that issue. And this is why we do support things like the Shoebox Appeal, Go Relief Work, AsiaLink's Winter Coats Appeal, whatever it may be. That's why we're entering into the gospel partnership with EMF to help provide, in a sense, daily bread for those who will receive that support. See, for many of us, God answers our prayers for daily bread through what we would see as ordinary means. We have well-paying jobs. We are able to pay for our food, of which there is an abundance in our part of the world. So God provides our daily bread in what we would call an ordinary way, though we should not take it for granted. But he might answer the prayers of others through extraordinary means. A donation that we have made or a gift that we have given, which reaches them at just the right time, just when they need their daily bread. And those of you who have enjoyed reading missionary biographies over the years, those of missionaries in this generation or previous generations, will know that there are countless stories of God providing the daily bread for those who, just when they needed it most, in far more extreme situations than us. One story that came to mind, didn't have time to just double check all the details, but if I remember correctly from reading it a number of years ago, Robert Moffat and his wife serving in what we know today as South Africa. And of course, in those days, this was the 1800s, and in those days they had to make orders for supplies from home months in advance. They had to order things knowing that they wouldn't come for months later. And on one occasion, Mrs. Moffat added on one more thing to an order of various things they needed from home. This was in the early days of their mission. They were just trying to establish a mission station and regular worship services with a local tribe, nobody really coming along yet. And she added on communion utensils. And her husband was raised an eyebrow at this, thought, we don't even have a church yet. But communion utensils were added to the list. When do you think they arrived? They arrived something like the day or the week before it turned out that they were going to need them for the very first time, because God had been working in that area. He had been bringing people to faith. They had a congregation established. They were ready to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And just when they needed it, their daily bread, so to speak, arrived. Countless stories like that, that I'm sure some of you are aware of. And so part of what we're learning here as well, friends, is that this petition, this plea in the Lord's Prayer, it's a reminder to us to resist the consumer culture that we live in. It's one of my least favorite words. You hear it in the news all the time about consumer confidence and consumer spending. That's what you and I are reduced to in the minds of some. We're just consumers, just consume stuff. And we need to resist that consumer culture. We don't need every upgrade to the phone or to some other luxury item advertised on TV or in social media. Give us today our daily bread. In other words, the things that we really need so that we can worship God and labor in his kingdom and see to our family's needs and the needs of others. And then there's another strand of application to this petition, and that is that Jesus here is teaching us to trust God for one day at a time. Trust God for one day at a time. Not just in regard to our daily bread, but in regard to other needs as well. The verse could be translated, give us today's bread. Isn't there an advertising slogan for bread? Has that in it, today's bread today? Give us today's bread. We're to pray for what we need one day at a time, rather than constantly worrying about the needs of next week, next month, next year. Remember the Israelites receiving their manna in the desert. God told them to gather just enough for one day. He says it's going to fall in the morning, take in what you need for that day. It'll fall again tomorrow morning, take in what you need for that day. And what happened? Some of the Israelites didn't believe. They took enough for 2 days, and the stuff that they stored up stenched and rotted. What was God teaching them? Trust me for one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus is going to get into that whole topic a little bit later in his Sermon on the Mount. Some of us struggle with this, don't we? Perhaps many of us struggle with this. There's something looming this week, next month, next year. And we're worried. How will I cope with it? How's it going to turn out? What if it doesn't go according to plan? Friends, God will provide for that day's needs when that day comes, if that day comes at all. In the meantime, trust Him for daily bread, not weekly, not monthly. Now, this, of course, does not mean that there is no place for planning in the Christian life. The book of Proverbs has much to say about planning. We need to plan things. We need to plan for work that needs to be done by a certain date. We need to have a plan for things that might be coming up in church life. We're planning for an election of elders in the new year, for example. There's nothing wrong with making plans, but we make the plans, and as the book of James says, we say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow we will go here or do that or fulfill that plan. We make the plan and then we leave the plan, so to speak. And we pray about what we need for today. And in a sense, even when there's a deadline looming, work that needs to be done, well, what does that mean? That means that we ask God for the strength that we need to do work today in preparation for some future date. We don't worry about the future date. We just get on with doing whatever we're called to do today, and we ask God to help us do it. No, we're not to be crippled with worry for the future. We're to pray for daily bread. Remember someone in my previous congregation who was fond of saying, isn't it so good of God not to tell us the future? We'd be so worried. The few things that we have planned for the future already worry us more than they should. What if we knew that on such and such a date in the future, you're going to get really, really sick? You're going to have to deal with a job loss. You're going to have to deal with some family crisis. It's gracious of God, friends, not to tell us about those things. If and when such things arrive, God will give you whatever you need. If you're not there yet, you don't need to worry about it. And so even as we think about the things we're to pray for ourselves, we're to continue to pray with our focus on our Father in heaven, who knows what we need and who alone can provide for our needs one day at a time. A plea for our daily needs. And then secondly, this evening, the other plea that we're going to think about tonight is a plea for our daily forgiveness. A plea for our daily forgiveness. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so there's two sides to this plea for daily forgiveness. First of all, there's the daily forgiveness we need for ourselves. The daily forgiveness we need for ourselves. Forgive us our debts. None of us like being in debt, do we? Can't imagine we do. Some of you, even if it's a relatively small amount, you would never want to be in debt to a friend or a family member. Even when we enter a contract where perhaps there's regular payments that we know are doable and reachable, even when debt is, in a sense, under control, we feel a lot better once it is paid back and we're clear of it. Well, if the thought of being in debt to fellow human beings makes us uncomfortable, friends, just consider what it means to be in debt to a holy God, an eternal debt. And that's what all of us live with. We live with an unpayable debt, the sin that we've committed, the cosmic treason, as one preacher put it generations ago, that we have attempted against a holy God. One sin would be bad enough. We would still be in eternal debt to God because God is eternal himself, and that sin stands against him and insults him and is heinous before him forever. One sin would be bad enough, but each of us is guilty of innumerable sins. against God that we have no hope of paying for. Sometimes debt is cancelled when someone dies. It's just wiped away because, well, you can't extract it from them when they pass on. For human beings, friends, the worst thing that we could do is die in debt to God, because infinite debt requires infinite repayment in the place the Bible calls hell. The only way to escape that is if someone has forgiven the debt for us. Someone who has enough credit in the bank, as it were, to cover our debt. And if you're a Christian, of course, you live with faith that Jesus Christ has that righteousness, that credit in the bank to have paid our debts. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ. Listen, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Where is the debt of your sin? Where is the punishment that that debt requires? It is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus was stamping, paid in full, over your list of debts. And he was doing it with his own blood. That's how any debt is forgiven, isn't it? That someone has to come and someone who can pay the debt stamps a sheet and says, that's cancelled, that's done, debt paid in full. That's what happened at the cross. And for those who look in faith on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, his body offered up, his blood shed in our place, for those who seek forgiveness, God grants forgiveness on that basis. What good news that is. Jesus is able to forgive us our debt of sin. But this petition of the prayer has thrown up other questions over the years. Some Christians wonder, for example, why do we need to keep on praying for forgiveness? If Jesus has died once and we've asked for forgiveness once, why do we need to keep asking? Well, quite simply, friends, because we keep on sinning. Becoming a Christian does not make us perfect. We'll only be perfect when we meet Jesus face to face, and in that moment our souls are made perfect if we've gone to heaven first and our bodies are in the ground. Or if we're alive when Jesus comes back, that moment when our souls and our bodies are made perfect in the resurrection. Until then, we continue to live with sin, that old nature clinging on. And when we know that all our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven, it's a sign of our genuine love for God. It's a sign of our genuine thanksgiving for forgiveness, that when we realize the sin in our lives, we want to confess it. And we want to bring it before God and say, that too is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't want to put up with it in our lives. We want to turn from it and receive forgiveness for it. Older writers used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. In other words, not leaving it too long when we do realize a sin in our lives before we confess it and seek forgiveness for it. Otherwise, what happens is that sin festers. Perhaps we begin to excuse it. Perhaps the blinders go up and we just don't want to think about it. Or it just hinders our fellowship with God. There's a sense of guilt and there's a sense of fellowship being broken, and Satan can get in and whisper and say, that sin is one too many. That sin, it means that God doesn't want to hear from you anymore. And so to avoid that, friends, we keep short accounts with God. We believe by faith the words, the wonderful words of 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says elsewhere, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all our sin. He has offered himself up once. He will never need to offer himself up again. But that offering is still effectual. It's still working. His blood keeps on cleansing from all sin. And so, friends, we need to be daily asking for forgiveness of sin, searching our hearts for those sins that are clinging on, which we want to be rid of and ask forgiveness for. the daily forgiveness that we need for ourselves. And then as well in this prayer, we consider the daily forgiveness we need to offer to others. The daily forgiveness we need to offer to others. Jesus also says in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." And he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, don't worry, we're coming to verse 13 next week, God willing. But verses 14 to 15, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And again, this has prompted questions about exactly what Jesus means. Is Jesus suggesting that God will forgive us our sins just because we have forgiven other people? Well, of course not. It's not that by forgiving others that we have earned the forgiveness of God. What Jesus is rather teaching us here, as he does elsewhere, is that if we have really understood how gracious God has been to us, if we really come to appreciate his infinite grace in the face of our unpayable debts, then we will quite naturally want to and be ready to forgive others for the far smaller debts they owe to us. We have no right asking for God for more for ourselves than we are willing to give to others. Because make no mistake, friends, no matter how badly we have been hurt or offended, no matter what we have been robbed of or wrongly denied by anyone else, we are guilty of far worse against our God. Sinclair Ferguson says, "If we mouth the words, 'Forgive us our debts,' but are not willing to forgive others theirs, we do not really understand the seriousness of our own sin." If we just repeat these words in that parrot-like way, and then we go on and on about something that someone has done against us, we don't really understand the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson from the parable Jesus told, isn't it? The unforgiving servant. You might remember two or three communion seasons ago, we looked a bit more at that parable. The unforgiving man, the one who wouldn't forgive the other servant, he didn't appreciate what his master had done for him. He owed what amounts to billions and billions of pounds, just an astronomical debt. And he was forgiven that debt. Then he goes out and won't forgive someone who owes him a few thousand pounds. He didn't appreciate what his master had done, otherwise he would have immediately forgiven that relatively tiny amount. Ian Hamilton says, "An unforgiving heart is the sign of an unforgiven heart." That's a searching statement, isn't it? An unforgiving heart is the sign of an unforgiven heart. Can we really claim that we know the forgiveness of our sins if we are holding the sins of others against them? If you call yourself a Christian, you're claiming to be someone who loves and appreciates and gives thanks for an unpayable debt being written off by God. How can you hold far smaller debts against others? Now, this is by no means an easy demand of Jesus here. I say these words mindful. Some of you may well have been profoundly hurt. Hurt for a lifetime. Perhaps even damaged emotionally, financially, spiritually by the sins of others against you. And we also need to say, of course, that we can only fully forgive someone if they seek forgiveness. We can be ready, we ought to be ready, we must be ready and willing to forgive, but the transaction, if you like, can't be fully completed until someone comes and asks. But we must be ready to be and willing to forgive someone who has debts that they owe us, who has sinned against us. And the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ for us in our state of spiritual bankruptcy, friends, in the face of an unpayable debt, is the reason that we can and must be ready to forgive. If we truly appreciate what Jesus has done for us, we must be willing to forgive others. Otherwise, we're like the wicked servant in Jesus' parable, scandalously withholding forgiveness to others. when we have been forgiven so much more by God. A few simple questions by way of application then as we close. Are you in the daily habit of asking for forgiveness, first and foremost, forgiveness from God? Are you in the habit of keeping short accounts with God? When you know that you're under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, do you ask for the forgiveness that you need, believing the great promises of Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive? And then also, are you in the daily habit of being ready to forgive others? Do you have a forgiving attitude to your spouse when they haven't quite done what you wanted, remembered a need, failed to put you ahead of themselves? Do you forgive your children in a godly way? Children, do you ask for forgiveness from your parents? Do you have a forgiving attitude toward your colleagues? Not constantly rehearsing all their feelings, either to their face or behind their back, because you know that God is not remembering your sins against you. And so, as hard as it may be at times, you make that effort not to remember their sins against them. Do you have a forgiving attitude to fellow church members? Elders let members down. Ministers let members down. We may not mean to, I trust we never mean to. Members let each other down. I'm not talking here about grievous, scandalous sins, but sometimes we hurt each other, we disappoint each other completely unintentionally. We might not even be aware that we've done it until a fellow church member has to come and point it out. But when that happens, we must be willing to forgive one another. You think of how often unity is prayed for and prioritized in the New Testament. We must forgive for the sake of unity in the church. And when we find any of this hard, which again we will at times, we take ourselves back to the cross and we consider the enormity of what it means for God in Christ to have forgiven us. A life jam-packed with wicked words and disgusting thoughts, awful actions, all the things that you've done that you shouldn't have done, all the things that you didn't do that you should have done. So much sin that if we started writing them up on the walls of this room, there wouldn't be enough space in these walls for even one of us. But what does God say? What does our Father, who has sent His Son and who seals us with His Spirit, what does He say? Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." How has that happened? How have our scarlet sins become white as snow? It's because of the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ poured out at the cross for us. That's why we can pray with faith, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Friends, Jesus commands His followers, pray like this. Ask for forgiveness like this. Ask for daily bread like this, and forgive each other like this. Amen.